All right, good morning. Let's go ahead and get started. Let me pray for us. Father, we ask for your blessings upon us this day. We pray that you would show us your kindness and your mercy. Father, we thank you that you give us wisdom, that you give us strength to serve you faithfully in your kingdom. And we pray that you would empower us today, that we might grow and advance your kingdom, that we might take our stand on the truth of your word and be steadfast and immovable from that truth. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom and insight that can only come through your scripture. We pray that through your word you would give us a way of seeing and understanding and acting in the world that we live in faithfully. We pray for your blessings on us now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this has been our introducing TPC class. And so what I want to talk about today is what is called eschatology, which is a big word that means basically the study of the last things. And what I want to do is kind of give you a one Sunday, one class overview of this. This is an area in the life of the church more broadly where there's obviously a lot of disagreement, where there's a lot of confusion. And I won't pretend to be able to clear up all of that just in one Sunday school lesson, but I want to give you a way of understanding some things here. At TPC, we recognize good and faithful Christians can take a variety of different views on eschatology, and we don't use eschatology as a particular test of orthodoxy. At the same time, you're going to hear taught from our pulpit and sung in our hymns a particular perspective on these things, and I want to use today's class to help you to understand that, may make you better able to understand some of the things that are said from time to time in a sermon, or especially things that we sing in a hymn. So I want to explain to you where I'm coming from on this particular issue. And I hope what you will see is that Scripture calls us to what I would call a kind of historical optimism. An optimistic or hopeful view of the growth of God's kingdom in history. Let me give you a few examples of this out of our hymnody. We're coming up on the Advent and Christmas season, so we're going to be singing a lot of Christmas music here pretty soon. When we get to the Advent and Christmas season here in a few weeks, I want you to notice when we sing those hymns how many of them mention the nations and especially how Jesus came to be the Savior of the nations. One example of this is Isaac Watts' famous hymn, Joy to the World. Okay, that's kind of a Christmas favorite for a lot of people. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. It's based on Psalm 98. And note that we sing it at Christmas about Jesus' first coming. What did he come to do? Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Okay, so it's talking about the coming of Jesus into history, his birth, and then everything he did, and then the consequences of that. Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king, let every heart prepare him room, heaven and nature sing, and so forth. But just a couple things I want to point out. One is the line in the third verse, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So think about this. The curse comes into the world in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sin. The opposite of curse is blessing. What has that curse touched? Has the curse touched your family life? Anybody here living a cursed-free family life? No, you see the effects of the curse in your family every day. Well, Jesus came to make his blessings flow in your family. Do we see the curse in our politics? Okay, does anybody see maybe corruption or arrogance or foolishness in our politics? Yes, absolutely. You see all those things in politics in our nation and elsewhere. Jesus came to make his blessings flow in the political realm. Do we see it in the educational realm, in the artistic realm, and on we could go. He came to make his blessings flow in all these different areas. Okay, he came to restore and transform all these different areas of life. And then the last verse, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. That verse really is showing us the global scope of Christ's reign. that he is reigning right now, and he rules over the nations, and he is the one who is testing and trying and sifting and judging the nations throughout history. So there's one hymn. Another hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free from our fears and sins, release us. This is obviously, you know, this is talking about Jesus' first coming, what he came to do. But at the very end of that first verse, it says, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. There's that prophecy in the Old Testament. God will send the desire of the nations. And of course, that's been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. The nations may not know that Jesus is the one they desire. We have to tell them about Jesus, but he is the one they desire. He's the king that they have longed for, the one who can set the world straight, set things right. So again and again, you'll see that. Here's another hymn. This is not an Advent or Christmas hymn, but it's one we sing from time to time. Jesus shall reign. Jesus shall reign, and this is based on Psalm 72. And again, this is talking about Jesus' present reign, and it ties that in with the missionary activity of the church. Jesus shall reign wherever the sun his successive journeys run. So wherever the sun shines, that's where Jesus reigns. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. So this is talking about the extensive reign of Jesus, you could say spatially, okay, from shore to shore, and also temporally, till the moon shall wax and wane no more. So across the generations and across the globe, he reigns. To him endless prayer shall be made, and praises throng to crown his head. So great multitudes praising him. His name, like sweet perfume, shall rise with every morning sacrifice. People and realms of every tongue dwell on his love and sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name. So actually, it's interesting here that infants are included in those who will praise him. That's a theme you see in Scripture. Covenant infants being included in God's people and the praises of God's people. But people and realms of every tongue. So the global scope of his realm, that people of every nation, every land, every people group will come to worship him. It goes on and it continues to develop these themes in the rest of this hymn. But what this is pointing to is the global reign of Jesus and the nations coming progressively more and more over time to acknowledge him. Okay, again, if you pay attention to songs like that, you'll notice that there is this huge emphasis on the growth and expansion of Christ's kingdom through history. Now, we live in a time where maybe that's hard to see. It doesn't appear to our eyes that the kingdom of Christ is growing. But if you take the long view, okay, and you start 2,000 years ago when Jesus came into the world, I mean, when Jesus hung on the cross, how many Christians were there in the world? I mean, basically none. I mean, you know, you had Mary and John there to put at the cross, but basically, I mean, it was zero, okay? And you fast forward to today, and you're talking about hundreds of millions, if not billions, of Christians gathering to worship today. And even if we say, no, not every person who claims to be a Christian is a faithful Christian, not every church, obviously, is a faithful church, yes, absolutely. Does not change the fact that you start here, and now you're here, okay? There's been this massive growth of the church over the last 2,000 years, and the church will continue to grow. It will have its ups and downs over the course of history, as we're going to see here in a few minutes, but the church will continue to grow. Jesus came to save the world, and so the world is going to be saved. That's simply how it is. Now, when we talk about eschatology, again, that word eschatology means the study of the last things, okay? When it comes to the study of the last things, there are what we could call the four great certainties. These are things that all Christians agree upon will happen. We may not all agree on the exact chronology or when they're going to happen, but these are the four great certainties that all Christians agree upon when it comes to eschatology. First is the final coming of Jesus at the last day. There will be a final coming of Jesus bodily to the earth. Okay, that's in the creeds, that's in the New Testament. That's clear. When Jesus ascends in Acts 1, those angels who are there, they say, the same Jesus who has gone up into heaven will return. So that's one. Second great certainty is the resurrection of the body. The Christian hope is not that you will escape your body, but that you will get it back in glory in a glorified form at the last day. We are not Gnostics. The Christian faith believes in a bodily, material, physical salvation. If your body's not saved, you're not saved. Jesus rose bodily, he's going to raise you bodily. So there's that great certainty as well. So the final coming of Jesus, the resurrection of the body, and then the final destinations. The lake of fire, that's a certainty. And the new creation or the new heavens and earth for the righteous. So the lake of fire for those who have rejected God and rejected the gospel. And the new creation, the new heavens and earth for the righteous, for those who have trusted in Jesus. So those are the four great certainties. Final coming of Jesus, resurrection of the body, the lake of fire for the wicked, and the new creation or the new heavens and earth for the righteous. The question I want to deal with today is not any of those four certainties. Okay? What I want to deal with today is what our expectation should be in history for the kingdom between Christ's first coming and his final coming. What is the shape of history in that intervening period between the first and the final coming of Jesus? What does Scripture train us to expect to happen in that intervening time? That's what I want to deal with. Today, many Christians are very pessimistic about the prospects of the kingdom in the future. Many Christians think, oh, things are getting worse and worse. We must be living right at the end of all things. It's just an assumption that things getting worse is a sign of the end. Okay, I want to question that assumption. Why do people think that? What in Scripture teaches that? I want to question the assumption that we're living in the so-called last days. We are living in the last days in the sense that we live in the eschaton. We live in the new age that God promised through his prophets. But I don't think there's any reason why we should think we're living in the last days of history. In fact, Christians in the past, that's a relatively recent view, really, to think we're living in the very last days. Though lots of people have thought it from time to time in history, and of course they were wrong. But Christians in the past had a much longer view of history. Okay, in the I guess it's in the 16th century when the Anglicans were putting together the Book of Common Prayer, they calculated out days for the calendar all the way out to something like 8400 AD. You know, just thinking ahead a little bit. They'd already calculated that out. In the book of Deuteronomy, God promises he will be faithful to thousands plural of generations. Okay, thousands plural of generations. Okay, generation in the Bible is what? Maybe 40 years? So 1,000 generations would be how many years? 40,000 years. Okay? If God was faithful to 1,000 generations, it would be 40,000 years. Deuteronomy was written, let's just say, for the sake of the argument, just estimate 1500 BC. So it was written, what, maybe 3,500 years ago. So we haven't even been through 1,000 generations yet since God spoke those words through Moses. And it speaks of his faithfulness to thousands, plural, of generations. When it comes to history, we ought to take the long view and understand that time is on our side. There's no particular reason why we ought to think that Jesus is coming back anytime soon. In fact, there are reasons even, you could say, to expect that he's not coming back anytime soon because there's still so much work for the church to do. So I think that's important to keep in mind as well. There are too many Christians, though, who have this very pessimistic view, and they kind of view the world as God's Vietnam, or I guess now we can say, sadly, God's Afghanistan. Because it's been quagmire, things aren't going well, and God's going to helicopter out a few saints right before the whole thing collapses. Okay, and that's kind of the view a lot of Christians have. Okay, I don't think that's the biblical view. I want to give you a different view, a much more hopeful and optimistic view of what's going to happen in history. And the reason for this is not because of any residual goodness in man, that's not the case at all, but solely because of what Christ has accomplished and what God has promised. And I will say this, even if this is just kind of weird to you or shocking or whatever, again, remember, this isn't the hymnody of the church throughout the ages. Okay, there's that. But also, even if this seems odd to you, you should still want this to be true, at the very least. And obviously, wanting something to be true does not make it true. But it kind of reminds me of J.R.R. Tolkien was once asked if he thought Middle Earth was real. And he said, one hopes. Like, you know, you wish you could live in a world like this, okay, where, you know, where good triumphs over evil, you know, a place where the good guys win. And in a way, what this is showing us, what I think what we're going to look at here in a few minutes, is God promised us the good guys are going to win. And as Christians, we not only have an eternal hope that will come to fruition when Jesus returns at the last day, we also have an historical hope, a hope for the way history will go, for the way God will grow his kingdom and reach the nations and convert the nations, convert great multitudes before Jesus returns. Because obviously, if they don't convert before Jesus returns, they're not going to be saved. So let me start with this. This is Genesis 12. This is obviously very foundational. This is God's promise to Abraham. I'm going to read God's words to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. This is what God says to Abraham. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And this is the key. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, this is the foundational promise of what we call the Abrahamic covenant. And perhaps this is the most important eschatological promise in the Bible. Because virtually everything that the prophets later will say, virtually everything that you find in the New Testament about salvation and about eschatology and about the prophets and the apostles and how they understand the shape of history, it has this promise God makes to Abraham as its foundation. It is this promise to Abraham more than any other scripture that shapes and determines God's plan for history. God's purposes for the world, for his creation, God's purposes for history are revealed here. Now, what is the objective, what is the goal of the Abrahamic covenant? I would put it this way, nothing less than a saved world. Through Abraham's seed, that's the promise, through the son God will give to Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that blessing is nothing less than salvation. That blessing is in place of the curse. That blessing rolls back the curse. That blessing is salvation. Galatians 3:8 calls this promise the gospel. Galatians 3:8 says the gospel was preached in advance to Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the gospel according to Galatians 3. What's the good news? That God is saving the world. That God is saving a great multitude. No one can number that God is saving the human race. Again, not each and every individual. We know that. There is a lake of fire. We talked about it. Okay. But so think about it this way. When I talk about God saving the world, I mean, the Gospel of John uses that kind of language a lot. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. Talks about God saving the world. Okay, let's say that a meteorite was headed towards Birmingham. It was going to wipe out the whole city. And let's say that I started telling people this, and let's say that I was able to get 1,000 people out of the city before the meteorite hit the city. And so out of our city of 1 million people, 999,000 were killed by the meteorite. Would you say that I saved Birmingham? No, you could say I tried, but it didn't work. Okay. But now let's say that I saved 900,000. Because I say, get out of the city, this meteorite is going to hit the city. 900,000 out of 1 million people fled the city. And so they survived the impact of the meteorite. Then could you say I saved the city? Yeah, you could at that point. Because, I mean, there were some people who were lost, but the vast majority of people were saved. Okay? If Jesus is the Savior of the world, that's how we've got to think about it. That when history is all said and done, more will be saved than lost. More will be blessed than cursed. Okay? That's what the Abrahamic promise is doing. It's setting us up for that expectation that God is going to save the world. He's going to save all the families of the earth. And you could define families different ways. You know, you could define that term family different ways. Here, is that referring to like a nuclear family or a more extended, larger kind of clan or tribal group or even a nation? It doesn't really matter. The point is all of the families of the earth will be blessed in and through Abraham's seed, Abraham's son. And it's important to understand in Galatians, is what helps us understand this more than anything else. The promise God made to Abraham, the blessing consists of two things: the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's because every human needs two things. We've got two problems. We've got a guilt problem and we've got a corruption problem. We are guilty and we are depraved. So forgiveness deals with our guilt and the gift of the Spirit deals with our corruption. So through Abraham, God promises to deal with these problems, the guilt problem and the corruption problem, and to put blessing in place of curse. I would actually argue that the Great Commission, you know, the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, to go, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. So I am King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, so on that basis, because he's king over all, go and make the nations my disciples, baptizing them and teaching them everything I have commanded. Jesus does not say, go and convert a few individuals out of each nation. No, he says, go and make the nations as nations, the nations as big family groups, go make the nations my disciples. The Great Commission is about discipling nations. Okay? Not just saving individuals. Now, to get a disciple nation, you have to have lots of individuals get saved. Okay? You're not going to have a disciple nation without that. But sometimes I think we shrink down the scope of the Great Commission. The greatness of the Great Commission gets lost. The Great Commission does not just mean go convert a few individuals in every nation. It means actually disciple that nation. Now, this is what I want you to see. The Great Commission is Christ commissioning his church to be the agent through which he will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, see that? The promise that God makes in Genesis chapter 12 to bless all the nations dovetails perfectly with the command given in Matthew 28 to disciple the nations. The only way a nation can experience the blessing promised Abraham is if that nation is discipled. So the promise, nations will be blessed, and the command, disciple the nations, they go together. And I think the disciples would have very much understood this. When Jesus tells them to go disciple the nations, he's not sending them on a fool's errand, a commission that could never be completed. He's saying, the nations have been promised, go claim them. The nations have been promised, go claim them. The nations have been promised to me, blessing is promised. Go give the nations that blessing by preaching to the nations, baptizing them, teaching them everything I have commanded you. In other words, I would put it this way. Genesis 12 guarantees the fulfillment of Matthew 28. The command given in Matthew 28 presupposes the promise in Genesis 12. Here's another way to look at this, and that further confirmation we're on the right track. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Paul there says that Abraham was made heir of the world. What would Abraham inherit? What was God promising to Abraham? Nothing less than the world. Nothing less than a blessed world, a saved world. Okay, and this is important because people say, oh, well, what God promised Abraham was a nation and a land, and so the nation was Israel and the land was Palestine, for lack of a better term. And obviously that was fulfilled in a way in the Old Testament. Yes, but Paul is saying all of that was a type. What God did with Israel in blessing Israel, that blessing now is to flow out to the rest of the nations. And the land, Palestine, that was just a type and a shadow. That was a little down payment on this much greater and grander inheritance. God promised Abraham ultimately the whole planet, that the whole earth would become, you know, the whole earth is the promised land. The whole earth is now to be the holy land. And God's people are to come from every nation, not just, we could say, the physical offspring of Abraham. So that's Romans 4:13. The world will be filled with Abraham's children, who are, of course, defined by their faith, who walk in the same footsteps of faith as Abraham. So Genesis 12, 2 and 3 really give God's design or God's plan for world history. That's what God is revealing to Abraham. He will bless the world. The world will be filled with Abrahamic children. In fact, even Abraham's name tells you that. Think about what it was like for Abraham. You know, his name, Abram, means great father, and then his name gets stretched out to Abraham. His name gets bigger because the promise gets bigger.
And the name Abraham means father of the multitude. Okay? Now remember, Abraham didn't have a son. So, you know, think about Abraham going from city to city. He walks into a new city and he introduces himself. Hi, I'm Abraham. Nice to meet you. Oh, Abraham, father of a multitude. How many kids do you have?
Zero.
No kids. Well, how do you have the name father of a multitude? Well, see, this God appeared to me and made a promise. Okay? I mean, that's what Abraham had to do everywhere he went. And then, of course, he did finally get one son. But Abraham had to believe that through that one son, there would be a great multitude, that eventually the whole earth would be filled with children of Abraham. That's the promise. Okay, if you think it's hard for us to believe, think how hard it was for Abraham to believe. But that's the promise God made, that he will fill the earth with children of Abraham who share in his faith. Let's move on. Let's jump into the Psalms. Psalm 2. I've preached on Psalm 2 many times. So I'm not going to do all the details of Psalm 2, but just a couple things. And one thing that's really interesting, Psalm 2 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. I think actually Psalm 110 is the most quoted, and that would be a good one to look at as well. But we'll look at Psalm 2. And this is a psalm, really, again, that kind of gives us an understanding of all of history. So let me just read this really quick. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You hear that language? Nations will be your inheritance. The ends of the earth will be your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him. Okay, as I said, this psalm is used extensively in the New Testament, and because of that, we don't have to make guesses about how the apostles understood it or how they saw it coming to fulfillment. In Acts chapter 4, so this is in the aftermath of, obviously, Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, the apostles very clearly, you can see this, I'm not going to go read this, but in Acts 4 you can see this, the apostles very clearly see the rebellion that is described in those first couple verses as a prophecy of the cross. When did the kings and rulers of the earth take their stand against God's anointed one? It's when they crucified Jesus. Herod and Pilate and the Jews all came together. So you got Jews and Gentiles cooperating, Jews and Gentiles kind of being falsely united together in their opposition to the Messiah, joining forces against Jesus. And they crucified him. But God finds their revolt funny. He laughs at it because he's going to get the last laugh. They think that they are destroying God's anointed when actually they're fulfilling the plan for God's anointed. Because by crucifying him, they inadvertently brought about the salvation of the world. They thought they could thwart God's plan. They actually implemented it. So God laughs at their rebellion. For our purposes, it's actually more interesting to consider verse 7 and when it comes to fulfillment. Today I have begotten you. When is that today? That's actually not the eternal begetting of the Son by the Father. There is that taught elsewhere in Scripture. But in Acts 13:33, as Paul is preaching, we learn how he understood, today I have begotten you. He sees it as a reference to the resurrection. So we're kind of moving sequentially. The first couple verses where the kings oppose God's anointed one and they want to cast off. They see the law of God as chains confining them. They want to cast off God's fetters. That's the crucifixion. Today I have begotten you in verse 7. That's the resurrection, Paul tells us. It was a begetting of Jesus as Son in the sense that the Father vindicated him and delivered him from death and through the resurrection declared him to be his Messiah, the promised King. Well, what follows the resurrection? So we're moving sequentially here. Verse 8. Christ is now enthroned. He's enthroned on the holy hill of heaven itself. So the resurrected Messiah now ascends. and he rules over all, and now the nations are his for the taking. All he has to do is ask. Listen again to that language. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's the resurrection. What happens next? Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So, here's my question. Does Jesus want the nations? Does Jesus want the kingdoms of the earth? When the Father says to him, ask of me, and I'll give them to you, does he want them? Well, the answer is obviously, yes, he does want them. Does he want the nations? Does he want the world? Yes, absolutely. That's why he can, again, go back to the Great Commission. Go make the nations my disciples. Why does he say that? Because he wants the nations. And if the disciples were to ask, well, but when we go into the nations and preach, is anything going to happen? Can we expect the nations to actually respond to this preaching and to submit to Jesus? Well, here in Psalm 2, you have the answer to that. All the Son has to do is ask the Father, and the nations will be given to him. The nations will become his possession. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, remember, one of the temptations that we find in Matthew and Luke is that Satan tempted him with the nations and their glory. And Jesus said, no. Satan said, all you have to do is bow down to me, and I will give you the nations. Okay? Because in some way, the nations were under the dominion of Satan after Adam and Eve sinned. In some way, Satan really was the prince of the power of the air. He really was the prince of this world. In some sense, Satan really did possess the nations and could offer them. Okay, Jesus said no to Satan, not because he had no interest in the nations, but because he did not want the nations as a gift from Satan. He wanted the nations as a gift from his Father. And he was not going to claim the nations by taking the shortcut around, you know, where he wouldn't have to suffer around the cross, kind of this detour, and receive the nations that way, because that would not bring blessing to the nations. That would only confirm the nations in their cursedness. Rather, Jesus says, no, I'm not going to receive the nations as a gift from you. Rather, I'm going to tie you up and take them from you. And actually, Jesus goes on and tells a parable where he binds the strong man, ties the strong man up, so he can plunder what is his. That's what Jesus is doing through the course of history. Satan has been bound, not completely constrained in every possible way, but his power has been curtailed. I mean, John chapter 12, Jesus says when he's lifted up, he will cast out. He's saying that his cross will be an exorcism, the ultimate exorcism. He will cast Satan out of the world when he's lifted up on the cross. That's how he's going to overcome Satan. That's how he's going to crush the serpent's head. Okay, those things have happened. Okay, doesn't mean Satan's not active in any way whatsoever. We've got other passages in the New Testament that tells that he is. But the fact is, Satan cannot stop the advancing of the church. Satan cannot stop the advancing of the kingdom through the nations. And so again, over the course of history, bit by bit, a little at a time, a little here, a little there, the kingdom continues to grow and advance through the nations. And as that happens, that is the fulfillment. That is happening because the Son is asking the Father to give him the nations. And the Father is happy to oblige because Jesus purchased those nations with his blood. They are his. They are rightfully his. They belong to him as King, as Messiah, as the one who was crucified and who now is raised. And think about this. Just as the rebellion described at the beginning of Psalm 2 takes place in history, I mean, that's referring to real historical events. So the ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, that's describing real historical events as well. And so again, Psalm 2 gives us, you could say, a philosophy of history, a kind of outlook on history that is very optimistic. It's not just that the nations will belong to Christ at his final coming, but they will progressively become his possession over the course of history after his resurrection and the ascension. You know, this describes Jesus being enthroned on God's holy hill in heaven. Trust me, Jesus is not on the edge of his seat, you know, on the edge of his throne, looking down on earth, hoping things will work out well. No, he is sovereign over heaven and earth. And when nations rebel against him, what does he do? Psalm 2 tells us this too. He smashes them with his rod of iron. And that too is ultimately part of the redemptive process. He smashes a nation with his rod of iron to humble that nation, to show that nation that they must repent and trust in him. A nation cannot have things go well, at least in the long run, unless that nation submits to Jesus. Sooner or later, their rebellion will catch up with them. So Psalm 2 really gives us a way of interpreting history, interpreting historical events. But this Reformation Day, so let me read you this quote. This is actually from, this is John Calvin. You know, John Calvin is one of the reformers, certainly, that we celebrate. John Calvin's most famous work was his Institutes of the Christian Religion, in which he, it's basically his comprehensive summary of the Christian faith. And it's a wonderful work, just had incredible world-changing influence down to this day. But Calvin actually dedicated the Institutes to the King of France, because Calvin was a Frenchman who, when he became Protestant, had fled to Geneva in Switzerland for refuge because the nation of France was persecuting reformers. It was persecuting Protestants. But when he wrote the prefatory address, the dedication of the Institutes, to the King of France, basically saying, look, this is what we teach, this is what we believe, this is what you need to understand. But listen to what he says. Okay, this is a pastor speaking to a king. And listen how he describes the cause of truth, the cause of the gospel. He says, indeed, we are quite aware of what mean and lowly little men we are. Before God, of course, we are miserable sinners, in men's eyes most despised, if you will, the offscouring and refuse. Today we might say deplorables. The deplorables of the world. Thus, before God, nothing remains for us to boast of save his mercy, whereby we have been received into hope of eternal salvation through no merit of our own, and before men nothing but our weakness, which even to admit by a nod is to them the greatest dishonor. So he says, look, we Protestants, we Reformed Christians, we admit we are sinners, and that our only hope of God is God's mercy. And we know that when we admit we're sinners, you're going to use that against us, that you see that as a dishonorable thing. But no, we will confess our sin, and we will confess that our only hope is God's mercy. But then listen to what he goes on to say. But even though we admit we are sinners and we are weak, but our doctrine must tower unvanquished above all the glory and above all the might of the world. For it is not of us, but of the living God and his Christ, whom the Father has appointed king to rule from sea to sea and from the rivers to the end of the earth. And he is so to rule as to smite the whole earth with its iron and brazen strength, with its gold and silver brilliance, shattering it with the rod of his mouth as an earthen vessel, just as the prophets have prophesied concerning the magnificence of his reign. Calvin says, look, you mock us as weak and miserable people. And he says, we admit we are sinners whose only hope is the mercy of God. But you need to know that our doctrine, our gospel, is going to tower unvanquished above all the glory of the world. Because this doctrine is not of us, it is of God, and it is of Christ, whom the Father has appointed as king. And his reign will extend from the river to the ends of the earth, from sea to sea. It's going to be a global reign over all things, and he is going to rule in such a way as to smite the whole earth with his rod of iron. And what Calvin is saying to King Francis is, Jesus is about to smash you with his rod of iron. You need to repent, because what the prophets have prophesied is coming to pass. Let me do one more passage here. This is a good one, since we are getting close to the Advent and Christmas season. This is Isaiah chapter 11. So you'll recognize this as a messianic passage, and I can do this one, I think, very quickly. Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Obviously, this is talking about Jesus. Okay. What Isaiah has been describing is how the house of David is going to be cut down. God's going to use the Gentiles like an axe to cut down the tree of David. And there's just going to be a stump left.
And that stump might even look dead. But Isaiah, the prophet here, is promising, no, there's still life in that stump. And a rod's going to come forth from that stump. A branch is going to grow from it. And this is what it's going to grow into. Skip down middle of verse 4. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Okay, so Isaiah's been describing a judgment that will come on Israel, on Judah, but that's not going to be the end. God has promised, again, the Messiah will come, so there's going to be this branch that's going to grow out of the stump of David's fallen tree. And obviously that is Jesus. And if you look at how Jesus is described here, he has the Spirit of God, and he's going to reign over the nations. And what's going to happen, really verses 6 through 10 describe the result of his coming. And it uses these different beasts, like the wolf and the lamb, the leopard and the young goat, to describe what will happen. Now, all throughout Scripture, animals are used to symbolize different kinds of people. The whole sacrificial system is based on the idea that different kinds of animals symbolize different kinds of people. You know, clean and unclean animals symbolizing Jew and Gentile and so forth. But what has to happen in order for the wolf to dwell with the lamb? What has to happen for the leopard to lie down with the young goat? What has to happen? Any of those animals to be at peace with the other animal, I mean, obviously these are animals that normally would be at enmity with one another, for them to get along and dwell peaceably with one another, their natures have to be changed. And Isaiah the prophet here is saying, this is what will happen to the nations in history. Their natures will be changed. They'll be converted so these nations can live at peace with one another. That's a big thing that Isaiah promises. Like in Isaiah chapter 2, he promises that the nations will beat their swords into plowshares. Okay. In Isaiah chapter 9, another one of those famous messianic prophecies that you hear a lot about at Christmas time, most especially in Handel's Messiah, it talks about how when this Messiah comes, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Okay. Every single image we have of the kingdom in Scripture, every single image we have of the kingdom of Christ is of something that grows and expands to fill the earth. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Okay, what's happening here? This is the fruit of his reign. Okay, wolves and lambs are transformed so they can live at peace. Leopards and young goats are transformed so they can live at peace. We could say Jews and Gentiles are transformed so they can live at peace. That's a big thing you see in the New Testament. That's what's happening. Okay, that's what the gospel does. People who were at enmity, different ethnic groups, people groups, what have you, are transformed through the gospel so they can live at peace. So they can become fellow siblings in the family of Abraham. That's the idea. I mean, again, this all goes back to Genesis chapter 12. The result of his coming then in verse 9 is that the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, how fully do the waters cover the sea? The waters cover the entire sea. That's what the sea is. Okay? That's how far the knowledge of the Lord will extend. It will cover the whole earth. And actually, verse 10 goes on to say, the Gentiles will seek him. How will this come about? The Gentiles who have hated Israel and have no interest in Israel's promised Messiah, the Gentiles will seek him. He will be the desire of nations. They will come to see him for who he is as the world's rightful king, and they will come to him. Verse 9 indicates something very specific. It points to a specific time in earth, or really I say verses 9 and 10, when the earth will be Christianized. And you could say, well, you know, as the waters cover, you know, the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Does that mean that each and every person on the face of the earth will be converted? There are some Christians who have thought that. I don't think that, but I think it does point, so you can allow for some prophetic hyperbole here, but it does point to a day when so many will be saved. Again, we can say the world has been saved. The world is full of the knowledge of the Lord. The way Jeremiah put this, in Jeremiah 31, his promise of the new covenant, he said, no longer will a man say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for they will all know me. Jeremiah says, you're going into exile, you're going to live next door to pagans. And he says, in the new covenant, when the new covenant finally comes, no longer will you have to say to your neighbor, know the Lord, because your neighbors are going to know me. There's going to come a day where evangelism is basically obsolete because the nations have been converted. That's what Jeremiah promises in the new covenant, which again, if you ask, when does the new covenant come in? Remember at the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup and said, this is the cup of the new covenant. He put the new covenant into effect right then. Same kind of promise that you have right here. Verse 10 that talks about the nations, the Gentiles seeking him, that is quoted by Paul in Romans 15 and applied to his own ministry. So Paul sees his ministry as bringing about the fulfillment of Isaiah 11, 9, and 10. And when we send missionaries out, when we support missionaries, when we seek to spread the gospel right here in Birmingham, when we do what we can to get the word out about Jesus, we are bringing about the fulfillment of Isaiah 11, 9, and 10. All right, let me stop there. We actually are going to take a break from this class. We're going to switch over, and we've got choir. And so my understanding is Dr. Reichert's class is going to move in here. So I'll take a break from this. I'm actually going to pick up. I've decided that if I can get a teacher for the youth for the next semester, I'm going to continue this Introducing TPC class because there's a lot of other topics and themes I'd like to cover. We haven't gotten to everything I intended to. But hopefully this was helpful to you. I know there's probably a lot of questions. I don't have time to take questions this morning. But feel free to ask me. I'd love to talk about this with you. I've got like maybe a 12 or 15 part series where I do like went into this in much greater detail. That's on our website under the Sunday School audio where I go into a lot more detail. And I'm going to close this with two book recommendations. One that's historical, one that's theological. The theological work I would recommend to you is Heaven Misplaced by Doug Wilson. Really good book that deals with just these themes. Very readable book. It uses lots of Bible to lay out the case for what I call today historical optimism. The other book is a Banner of Truth book by Ian Murray. It's called The Puritan Hope. And it shows you that the rise of what we think of as the modern missionary movement from about the time of the Reformation down through the 19th century, where Christians canvassed the globe with missionaries like it had never been done before in the history of the world, was driven by their belief in just these kinds of things I'm talking about. You probably have heroes who believed everything I said today, even if you've never heard it, because that part of what they taught and believed has been forgotten. How many people have heard of William Carey? The missionary to India. Okay, everybody's heard of William Carey. How many people know that William Carey was an historical optimist and that's what drove him, that's what motivated him? Okay, not many people today know that. Okay, but actually, I mean, you can go back further than that in terms of the missionary history of the church. But all the great heroes that we think of as the missionaries that led the modern missionary movement, they all believed this. They all thought this way. It's what's in their hymns. What's in their prayer journals? They're constantly using these kinds of promises and prophecies to motivate them to keep going because, let's face it, mission work is very, very difficult. Okay, let me close this with prayer and we'll read out of the worst judgment. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these great and glorious promises that you have made, the promise you revealed to Abraham that he would be father of a multitude, that he would become the father of the nations, that he would be the heir of the world, that you're going to fill the earth with the children of Abraham, who share his faith and therefore share in his blessing. Father, we pray that you would cause the kingdom of Christ to grow and that you would use us to bring about that growth. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you all.